I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. We thank you, our gracious God, that you are faithful to your people, that you establish your faithfulness to the very heavens, that as high as we can look, and then beyond, your faithfulness extends to all things. And so we thank you for your mercies to us tonight and ask that as we come into your presence by the gracious power of your Spirit and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you should be glorified and our souls built up in the faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. Reading from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, these past several weeks we've been thinking about the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's illustrated and demonstrated to us in the events reported in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. We began by looking at the closing words of Matthew 7, which come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the crowd listening to the sermon that Jesus preached there were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, we read, and not as the scribes. Now, we use this word authority in various ways, don't we? We might say of someone that he or she is a great authority in the history of the Reformation, for example. And by that, we mean that whatever that person says about the history of the Reformation is probably going to be reliable, that they were perhaps unrivaled in their grasp of that particular subject. Or you might say about someone or something that distresses you in society, well, the authorities ought to be doing something about that. And we mean by that that the civil authorities have both the responsibility and power to deal with those particular matters, and that they should do that, they should rectify the problem. But we use the word in a different way when we use it as it is in the passage before us this evening. Someone might come to us and give you an order and tell you to do something, and you may think to yourself, well, who do they think they are? Who's given them authority to tell me what to do? And what we mean in that context is a personal kind of authority, the authority that one person might have to give orders to other people, to tell them what to do. Now, in this final study in Matthew 9, verses 9 and forward, it's that kind of authority that Matthew is telling us about. It's the sort of authority that we saw in Matthew chapter 8, where we read about the centurion. He recognized a certain authority in Jesus that was very similar to his own authority. And yet his own authority was more shadowy in comparison. Jesus' authority was absolute. But the centurion says there in verse 9, "I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And then he says to Jesus in verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed." So he sees a similar authority, but the authority of Jesus is infinitely greater than his own. And now this same authority is illustrated for us in the call of Matthew in verse 9 of chapter 9, when Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him. And what we need to know this evening is that this same Jesus, now crucified, risen, exalted, and at the right hand of the Father, is present tonight in his church and by his Spirit, and he has the same authority. And in one sense, we might say an intensified authority, so that he's able to say to each one of us, whoever we may be tonight, follow me. And to have that word come to us with great power. In a very real sense, it's the essence of the Christian life, that we spend our days living under the personal authority of Jesus as our Lord. Now, this passage naturally falls into three parts, and the first is there in verse 9, and the theme of verse 9 is the conversion of Matthew. And then the next paragraph is verses 10 and 11, and the theme there is the reaction of the Pharisees to Matthew's conversion. And then finally, verses 12 and 13, where we have Jesus' words to the Pharisees as he corrects them. And once again, in this episode, in this event, we are seeing a demonstration of the personal authority of Jesus. So first of all, Matthew's conversion in verse 9, it's, we might say, Matthew's autobiography at this point. He's writing about the most significant event that had taken place in his life to this point in his life, and he's writing about his own experience, and he's telling us of how he came to be in the first place a follower of the Lord Jesus. It's not that he had already come to faith. It's not that he was already living in obedience to Jesus, but this was the point at which he was being called to serve the Lord Jesus and to follow him. But at this point, he's being brought then to the very first time into a living relationship, into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ as he hears this command, "Follow me." Now, when we read of Matthew in the Gospels, he is introduced to us, isn't he, as a tax collector. He wasn't then an ordinary sinner, the type of people that are referred to in verse 10. He's not just an ordinary sinner in the eyes of his fellow countrymen. Matthew was one of the most despised men in his community. He was regarded by people as a traitor, as a quisling. He was collaborating with the Roman occupying forces, and he was serving then the dictates of Rome amongst his own people. And not only was he a traitor, but he was also a twister. He used his job, as all the tax collectors did, to profit himself, to further himself. And he would skim off his own cut from the taxes. And in that sense, then, he was not only a traitor, but he was a twister. He was an oppressor. He oppressed the poor and needy amongst his own people, and they were the ones most likely to suffer under Matthew, the tax collector. So Matthew knew what it was to be despised and loathed by everybody around him. So on this day, when Jesus called Matthew, he was a man with a very shady, disreputable past. But you read there in verse 9, that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, there are three elements there, I think, to Matthew's conversion. It is, in the first place, I suspect that this wasn't the first time he had heard Jesus and seen Jesus. Matthew lived in Capernaum, and we're told there in verse 9 that Capernaum was Jesus' own town. It's there in the passage. We read it just a few moments ago. He's in Jesus' own town. Verse 1, I'm sorry. That's where Jesus' ministry was based. in his early years. And so it seems to me highly likely that Matthew had heard Jesus. He had been interested to see Jesus. Everybody was. Crowds gathered to observe Jesus and to listen to him. I suspect Matthew will have heard some of Jesus' teaching. He would have seen some of his miracles. So there was almost as if Matthew was being prepared for his conversion. He listened to Jesus, he observed him in Capernaum. And he had been taking all of that in. He'd been dwelling on the words of Jesus, and they'd been seeping, as it were, into his life, into his soul, into his thoughts. And some of us here tonight know what that is like. We've experienced the same thing ourselves. You've heard the living, authoritative voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and you've known its power as he's called you to himself. You've sat under the ministry of the words of Jesus Christ, and deep down they've begun to work in your heart and life, and they've begun to change you. And though you've been hearing outwardly the preacher's voice, you knew inwardly that God was calling you, that Jesus Christ was addressing you. Well, Matthew knows something about that here. The tugging, as it were, of the Holy Spirit upon his heart as he hears the words of Jesus. And many of us have known the same thing. We've known the Holy Spirit beginning to work in our lives in the deepest possible way to change us. And we've seen the same miracle of grace in the lives of others around us, so that there's so much of their resistance, as it were, to grace begins to just fall away and crumble under the influence of the Word of God, and is replaced by a longing to know Jesus, to know his power, to know his grace. That may happen in all sorts of ways, but usually it is a mirror image of what's happening here to Matthew. It's very common to hear Christians describing their conversion experience and saying of the preachers that they were listening to, well, I don't really remember anything of what the preacher said on that occasion. I don't remember a word of it. But you see, I had a Christian friend, and I have a neighbor who's a Christian, and I saw in them something that I couldn't refute, and I found that I began to long to have what they had and have. But ultimately, you see, with Matthew, it was a very personal encounter, wasn't it, with the Lord Jesus, and a personal and effectual call to him from the lips of Jesus that drew him from his old life to Jesus Christ as a disciple of Jesus. We read there in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." He saw Matthew, and it was a look that pierced down into the depths of Matthew's need. And when he heard the call, it was a powerful and an effectual drawing voice from Jesus to him. Now there's a difference between what we know as the general call and the effectual call of the gospel, by which we are irresistibly drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a really important and a useful distinction for us to have in our minds, because whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and his name is being declared in the hearing of men and women and boys and girls, whether that's publicly or privately, whenever that's happening, a call is going out, a call to come to Jesus Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is gracious, not just to stand at a distance from him, but to come to him. "Come to me," says Jesus, "and I will give you rest. All you who are wearied and heavy laden, come, I'll give you rest." But not all who hear that call actually come. That's the general call. And I suspect that Matthew may well have heard that general call before and didn't come to Jesus. But on this day, things were different. And as he heard Jesus calling him, it was as if the power of another world was reaching out and gripping him, and he was being drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ. And he could say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, Come to me and rest. And I came to Jesus as I was. And that's the testimony of every believer who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There came a day when we knew the grace of God gripping hold of us, of our lives, and drawing us to Jesus. And this work of grace is God's work. No amount of human persuasion or ingenuity can bring that about in the lives of people. We need to hear the voice of Jesus say, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. I wonder if Matthew had seen the leper that Jesus had cleansed that we looked at a few weeks ago. See, suddenly discovers the miracle of the grace of God, purging uncleanness from him. And now the same voice, speaking to Matthew, cleanses him from the defilement of his own soul. I wonder if he had witnessed Jesus perhaps delivering the demoniacs, the Gadarene demoniacs, driving out those evil spirits that possessed and controlled them and delivered them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And now here is Matthew making the same journey from the kingdom of Satan by God's grace into the kingdom of God. It was a personal and it was an effectual calling. And there was at the same time an obedient and a personal response. Matthew arose and followed Christ. And that's what conversion is. That's what Christian conversion is comprised of. Christian conversion means that at the bidding of Jesus Christ, we get up and we leave the life of following our own desires and our own wishes and our own pleasures, and we begin instead to follow Jesus Christ. We get up so that we no longer follow the fashions of the world around us and our own desires, but we follow Jesus and we live according to his desires, his wishes. We no longer follow the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. We follow Jesus Christ, who is Lord of lords. In conversion, then, there's both faith and repentance. They always go together. They're never divided. They're never to be separated. So I repent believingly, and I believe repentantly. And that's why so often we read in the Gospels of those who believe in Jesus, they left all and followed him. When Luke recounts the story of the conversion of Matthew, he says he left everything and follow Jesus. We read of James and John, leaving their nets, they followed him. Now that leaving can be a very costly matter. It certainly was for Matthew. You shouldn't overlook the cost to Matthew of following Jesus. It meant he was burning his bridges. There was no going back. Redundant tax collectors were not only unemployed, they were unemployable. Nobody would have had anything to do with Matthew. Peter, James, and John, well, they gave up their nets and followed Jesus, but they were able to go back to fishing, and on one occasion they did. But there was no going back for Matthew. It's a costly thing. Not only does it involve leaving all, but it means following Jesus, and doing so in every aspect of our lives. Because the next time you read of Jesus, he's in Matthew's house and he's sitting at Matthew's table. Matthew, you see, didn't try to compartmentalize his life. He didn't have a little compartment for his religious life and a separate compartment for work and a separate compartment for family and so on. But here he is with all of his former colleagues in his home, all gathered with him, and Jesus is at the table. You see, it's a declaration to everyone that Jesus is Lord, that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had a place and a claim over his life that superseded everything else. and that Jesus had a claim of his entire existence in the world. Matthew was a demonstration that there's no place in the life of a disciple of Jesus where Jesus is not Lord. It means following him. And then the second thing we see here is the reaction of the Pharisees to the conversion of Matthew. Now, the Pharisees, we're pretty familiar with them by now, I'm sure. Their name means separated ones. It's interesting in Romans when Paul describes himself as separated to the gospel, he's using this word Pharisees or a form of it. It means to be separate, to be consecrated to something. And they were consecrated men. They committed themselves, the Pharisees, to living by the hundreds of permutations, of interpretations of the laws of the Old Testament scriptures. And most of the laws they were endeavouring to keep were man-made laws rather than God's laws. But these men knew them. These men studied them. These men sought to apply them to their lives. One of their rules was that they would not take food from, buy food from, or eat food with anybody who was outside of their circle. So no one who was not a Pharisee, they couldn't keep company with them. So seeing Jesus and his disciples eating now with men that they thought of as sinners, they asked the disciples. Notice that they didn't ask Jesus directly. They go to the disciples, as it were, and whisper in their ear, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They were surprised. We read now, "As Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see, they thought that righteous people ought to keep their distance, keep well clear of the type of people who were gathered at Matthew's house, that they were to have nothing to do with people like that. You see, their self-righteousness did not make them caring, but critical. And that's something we're to be aware of. Self-righteousness does not make us caring as Jesus was, but it makes us aloof and critical and condemning so often of other people. And looking at Matthew, they saw him as one of them and not one of us. You see, the Pharisees knew nothing about the new birth. They knew nothing of regeneration. And so it never crossed their minds that that was a possibility for other people. They never imagined that it was possible for someone to experience a new birth, to be regenerated and made a new person. That's a particular danger for religious people, isn't it? People whose life perhaps exhibits a religious observance to a degree, but who've never known and don't believe in the possibility of the new birth, of a saving change and transformation taking place in their lives. And when the dominant spirit of a religious man is one of criticism rather than care, that's a mark of self-righteousness, and it's a great danger. So Jesus drew attention to that. And in the third place here, we see him correcting the Pharisees. Look at verses 12 and 13. "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" What Jesus is saying there is that these men had entirely misunderstood who Jesus is. He's saying that he is the physician of souls. That's who he is. As God looked down from heaven into this world, this sinful world, and saw sin-sick souls of men, he who is the great physician came down to this diseased world as the physician of souls. Now, what would you think of a physician, perhaps, who visited some African country where there had been an outbreak of Ebola, and he'd gone there and he'd observed the effects of that terrible disease or some other disease like it, and then seeing it says, how terrible, and gets on a plane and flies to another place in the world to a medical conference? What would you think of a person like that? You see, these Pharisees had entirely missed the fact that Jesus had come as the physician, the great physician of souls, coming into the world not just to observe the sins, but to actually bear those sins to the cross. And when Jesus says to these Pharisees in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, really he's saying to them, you don't really think that you are well, do you? That you are healthy? How sad it is when a man or a woman will not face the fact of their illness. They suspect something's wrong, but they won't go to the doctor in case their fears are materialized. They don't want to know the truth. That's what these Pharisees were like. The second thing that they misunderstood is just what it is that God is interested in, what God desires, what God is looking for. He says to them in verse 13, go and learn what this means. And then there's a quote from the prophecy of Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, and it means that God is not concerned with the correct outward orthodox offering of sacrifices, the sort of proper thing to do, so we have it all buttoned up, everything tied down in its right order, going through the motions, an external obedience, but without a heart of mercy. And his concern is that they should know something about the heart of God that beats with mercy for sinners. They, by contrast to that, were as hard as stone and as cold as ice. They have many descendants. Unfortunately, many religious people can be like that, as hard as stone, as cold as ice. But how different Jesus is, as he comes down to people, not to approve of their sins, not to approve of them, not to overlook them, but to bear them, because he loves mercy. And he's come to bring that mercy to sinners. The Pharisees didn't see that as good news because they didn't recognize that they were sinners. They didn't see themselves as sick, but this really is good news. Matthew saw that, and he rose and followed Jesus. In other words, not just that day, but every day, following Jesus. The issue, you see, is not, is there a time in the past that you can look to when you decided you would follow Jesus? That isn't the issue. The issue is, are you following him today? Is he your Lord today? Are you a disciple of Jesus today? Because the new birth is followed by discipleship. It is new birth into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. It means following Jesus every day. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.